We're in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. This is in the early stages of Saul, who's about to become the first king. And we're ready to continue with verse 17 of 1 Samuel chapter 10, which is a very short verse simply stating, "Thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah." Question number one, does Samuel now call together those who had requested a king? The answer, of course, is yes. You remember previously he's met with a group of people that represented the nation of Israel that requested a king. Samuel was not very happy about that, but God made it clear to Samuel that he was going to allow the people to have what they wanted. They're going to learn a lesson the hard way. But he told them to go back to their homes, and that when God had made it clear who was going to be the king, then they would assemble again together. So in the meantime, the last time we met, we were talking about the interesting circumstances of Saul, who was on a mission with his father's servant to find some missing animals in his father's herd, and in the process was gone about 3 days and hadn't found them, and he became concerned about his father wondering what happened to Saul. At this point, providentially, Saul is brought close to Samuel, and God makes known to Samuel that Saul is going to be the next king. And so a few things happen after that that involved Saul engaging with other prophets in actually prophesying. But the time now has come for him to be publicly proclaimed as the king. So that's what this verse is introducing us to here in verse 17. Now, is there a reason why Mizpah was chosen as the meeting place on this occasion? I think that there probably is. You may remember that this is the place that Samuel had rallied the troops against the enemy attack and had been quite successful against the Philistines. And this is where the place was called Ebenezer. Here too God has helped us. So it's in this place where apparently there is an altar that explains why this is referred to as a place where they meet the presence of God. And this is where publicly the people are assembled together once again. And Saul is going to be made known publicly to the people that he is the king. Would somebody like to read for us verse 22, please?
Further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage.
Okay, how did they inquire further of the Lord? There are two ways that you might explain how they inquired further of the Lord. Number one, Samuel is there. Could he reveal to them the Lord's will?
And because he's a prophet.
That's right, because he's a prophet, and he would therefore be inspired. The other possible explanation is the priest who would have the Urim and the Thummim that was used in God's making known his will to the people. And so they could have either asked the high priest, or they could have asked Samuel, or perhaps even both. We are not told specifically.
What's the high priest at that time?
I don't know.
Oh, it doesn't say.
Probably does. I just drawn a blank. I'll find out for you and let you know, but I just don't remember right now. Anybody else remember? You're not supposed to ask me questions that I don't know the answer to, you know.
You know all that.
No, I just demonstrate how ignorant I am. Okay. The interesting thing is that Saul is hiding on this occasion. And why is he hiding? All right, I think that may be right. He may be shy. He may be extremely nervous. He may be a bit modest. It may be a case of his humility. The Bible doesn't really make that clear, but whatever his motives were, he's hiding from the people, and so we need to find him so that we can make him publicly known to the people as the next king. We'd read verses 23 and 24.
And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulder and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "See, be him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king."
That's far enough. Yeah, thank you. Okay, who identified Saul as the man of God has chosen to be king?
Samuel
does that. Does Samuel call attention to his physical uniqueness?
Yes.
Certainly does. Does the physical appearance of Saul impress the people?
Yeah, they like it.
Yes, they like the man that they're seeing there.
How that's listed, because it's like his neck must have been. I mean, yeah. It means that he was tall, head and shoulders taller than
everybody else. Yeah, that's right. How did the people express their approval of Saul as their king?
They called God to save the king.
Yeah, long live the king is what they shouted. Verse 25, please.
Then Samuel took the people the ordinance of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house.
All right, what was the first item of business that Samuel took care of after the people publicly committed themselves to Saul as their king? All right, he wants them to understand, now what is God's will for you now that you have chosen to have a king for you? You need to realize that the king has certain obligations, but also the people have certain obligations, so he's going to make this known. Now, what would enable the people to remember what Samuel said on this occasion? Written down. That's exactly right. So they could look at the document and be reminded of what was told them. Now, what was done with this written document? Yeah, placed before the Lord, and that may be indicating that it was placed in a shrine, perhaps a Mizpah. It may have been placed in the tabernacle. It may have been placed by the ark. It is not really specified the exact location, but it would be deposited somewhere that the people would know, and therefore they could have access to it. Who dismissed the assembly?
The king. Samuel. No, Samuel did.
Samuel did. Now, even though Saul was recognized as king, Samuel is the one that is still kind of in charge of this whole affair. And there's going to be another time in which there will be a public gathering. This next time will be at Gilgal, where Saul will be confirmed even further as their king. But the process is going rather smoothly and gradually, and probably the fact that Samuel's still in charge would contribute to the reason why Saul was in hiding, that he is pretty much overcome with the awesome prospect of serving as king of the people. All right, would you read the next verse, please?
Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant man whose hearts God had touched went with him.
All right, does God surround Saul with able men to help him?
Yes,
he does. They volunteer. Where would Saul's headquarters be as he began to serve as king? Yeah, it's his hometown. Gibeah is where he's from, and that's where it's going to take place. All right, verse 27.
For the children of Belial said, "How shall this man serve us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace.
All right, did Saul enjoy the beginning of his reign without difficulty?
No.
No, he did not. He faced opposition from the very beginning. Now, how do these troublemakers reject Saul as their king?
They refused to bring him presents, acknowledge him as a king.
Okay, they did not honor him in a usual proper way, but
with gifts.
I'm sorry?
They didn't bring any gifts.
That's true. And what else?
They hated him.
Yeah. Who's he? He's not the one that's going to be able to deliver us. And so they questioned his ability to serve as king, the kind of a king that they want. So how did Saul respond to his opposition?
Oh, he behaved nice.
All right. Sometimes keeping your mouth shut is the best thing you can do. Sometimes just to open your mouth is to just get in deeper and deeper. But I think in this particular case, Saul is willing to wait and let action speak louder than words. And many times that is going to be the most effective way for us to silence those who oppose us. Did Samuel know that he had God's approval? Yes, Samuel had made this very clear to Saul all the way along, so that's very clear. All right, now we come to chapter 11. Now, even before Saul was announced as their king, there was the threat of war with the Ammonites. Now, the Ammonites live on the east side of the Jordan River. I don't know whether you can visualize this or not. Some of you may have a Bible map in the back of your Bible. But you remember the 12 tribes of Israel lived on both sides of the Jordan River. There were 2.5 tribes that lived on the east side of the Jordan. The tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Gad, was it? And the tribe of... Was it Asher? Okay.
Which side? Am I wrong?
I don't think it was Asher.
Reuben,
yeah. Okay. Now, when you come across the Jordan River, you come then to where these three tribes, or 2.5 tribes, were. Now, just to the east of these tribes, to the southern end, would be the Ammonites. Now, south of them would be other enemy powers like the Moabites, but the Ammonites were to the further east. Now, it's important that you recognize this part of the geography, because the initial attack that the Ammonites are going to make against the people of Israel is going to be on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Close to the southern end of the half-tribe of Manasseh, up in that general vicinity, about two-thirds of the way up from the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee, if you can see those two bodies of water, they're going to come to a place up there called Jabesh-Gilead. That's where the attack's going to take place. All right, let's read verse 1 then of chapter 11, please.
Nahash the Amorite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you."
Okay, now let's not confuse the Amorites with the Ammonites. These are not Amorites, these are Ammonites. The Ammonites were the offspring of Lot.
Yes.
You may remember that going back to Genesis 19 and verse 38. The Moabites were also offspring of Lot. So they have that in common. I've already told you where the Ammonites live. They live on the east side of the Jordan River, north of the Moabites, and north of the Edomites, which is even further south. But it would be kind of toward this southeast of Israel. Where was Jabesh-Gilead located? Jabesh-Gilead was 2 miles on the east side of the Jordan River, up closer toward the Sea of Galilee. Several miles south of the Sea of Galilee, but more up in the Sea of Galilee area than down near the Dead Sea. Now, what do we know about the request of the men of Jabesh made to Nahash? It's interesting that they want to have a covenant made. Now, let me make sure you understand the kind of a covenant they're asking for. This is significant in Scripture, because the word covenant can describe two different kinds of an agreement. If you and I come into covenant relationship, it may be a relationship in which both of us contribute to the terms of that relationship. That would be a covenant. That is not the kind of a covenant that we're talking about here. This is a covenant where the Ammonites are going to dictate the terms of the covenant, and the people of Jabesh-Gilead are going to give in. They're going to surrender to the terms that have been given to them in the covenant relationship. Now, the very fact that they're willing to do this tells you what about the people in Jabesh-Gilead and what about the Ammonites. What do we learn from just the fact that they're willing to establish this kind of a covenant relationship?
One set is more docile and the other one is aggressive.
Better red than dead type of theory.
Yeah, that's right. This is a case of where they're scared to death.
Yeah, exactly.
They realize that this is no idle threat. And they also are very aware of the fact that they're not going to be able to fend them themselves. So they're willing to enter into this kind of a covenant. Now, the interesting thing about this, in answer to verse 3, this is something that would be a violation of God's will. On no occasion is God ever willing to accept his people forming a covenant relationship with those who are not his people. By the way, that's true today too. That's true today. You have to be very careful about that. I think that too many times in our own day, the relationship between the Christian and non-Christian is so blurred that many people cannot see any difference at all. There ought to be a very clear difference. And if there's ever been a time that the clarity ought to really shine forth, it's in our world today, because there is so much godlessness all around us.
Amen.
All right, Nahash, who is he?
He's an Ammonite.
Yes, he is. In fact, he's the king of the Ammonites. And his name actually means snake. And so he is kind of living up to his name, as we're going to see. All right, would you read verse 2, please?
Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you, thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel.
Wow. That's kind of strong language there. Now, in what way did Nahash want to humiliate the people of Jabesh-Gilead? All right. Gonna remove eyesight from the right eye by gouging it out. Now, what was the significance of gouging out the right eye? What was a common method of warfare in that day? Do you know?
Well, you need both your eyes for warfare, for dimensional, moving objects and depth perception. You could still see with one eye, but you wouldn't have the depth perception for missiles or weapon projection.
Spears, arrows, weapons.
Yeah, archery was used quite extensively. And of course, assuming that most people would be right-handed, you probably would depend upon your right eye particularly to gain your sight, to zero in on your target. But obviously this is going to be very humiliating to these people. Now, is this demand of Nahash unique? And the answer is no. This is something that was not uncommon in that day for people to treat captives in a very terrible way, and one of them was blinding the captives. Now, what other scripture might be cited to show the cruelty of the Ammonites? And I've cited you there, Amos chapter 1 and verse 13. Let me read that to you. This is kind of gory. Thus says the Lord, for the three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders.
Yes.
Now, that's not the only time that that is referred to in the Old Testament, but that is shows another example of the cruelty with which people were being treated. Was Nahash going to be satisfied with anything less than total surrender of the men of Jabesh? No, not by this kind of action. So he's going to make sure that they're going to be totally humiliated and incapacitated to the degree that they will never be able to provide a threat to his rule. Does this sound like Nahash is getting revenge for the loss they sustained from Jephthah? I think so. Now, who is Jephthah? He's one of the judges. What is he best remembered for?
His daughter.
Yeah, the rash promise he made. He wanted, Jephthah was kind of a renegade fellow. Pretty talented, actually. Rejected by his family for a while. But recognizing that he was the man that had ability to and the courage to stand up against the enemy, and he did. He did quite well. But he wanted the assurance of the Lord and indicated that if the Lord had given him victory, he'd give him the first thing that came out of his home when he got back. And, of course, his daughter's the one that came out. So we remember him primarily for his rash promise. All right. Let's see. Let's take verse 3.
The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you."
All right. Were the elders of Jabesh willing to surrender to the demands of Nahash?
Not yet.
Not yet. They want a little time to think about this. So they're hoping that they might be able to find some help. What will having a week to think about this accomplish for the people of Jabesh? Yeah, as we read ahead in the story, we know that they're going to look to the other tribes and see if they can't find enough people to help them. And it's very likely by this time that they've heard that there is a new king, and maybe he can come to the rescue also. Why would Nahash let them alone for 7 days?
He probably believed they couldn't muster up enough people to fight them.
Yeah, I think this is a classic example of being overly confident. And there's a scripture verse that reminds us that we ought never to be overly confident. What is that verse?
Do not overmuch be kidding.
When a man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. All right, did the men of Jabesh agree to surrender if they were unable to find help within 7 days? Yes, they did. They said, "We will come out to you." All right, verse 4, please.
The messengers came to Saul and spake those words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept.
All right, what did the people of Jabesh do during the 7-day period of no attack? They send some men, don't they, to Gibeah to ask for help. Now, who are they going to find at Gibeah?
Saul.
Yeah, that's his hometown. Now, where was Gibeah on the map? This is about 40 miles away. This is going to be down south. Gibeah was in the territory of Benjamin. Easy way to remember where Benjamin tribe was it just a very short distance north of Jerusalem. 2, 3, 4 miles, something like that. And you come immediately into the territory of Benjamin. Now, did the messenger seek help from anyone else? The Bible doesn't say so. The reason I bring this up is there's a historian, not a man of God in the sense of inspired to write, but a historian by the name of Josephus. And his comments on this passage is that they went from city to city asking everywhere they went if they could get any help. Now, that's feasible, and that may be true. But the bottom line is the scriptures want us to understand that the place where they really went was to Gibeah, where the king dwelt. Now, how was the call for help received in Gibeah? Yeah, they began to cry. They were heartbroken to think that they faced this kind of a threat. And obviously, they had to consider the fact that, hey, you're going to be totally wiped out by the Ammonites unless something happens. So they are emotionally moved, obviously. Verse 5, please.
Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What is the matter with the people that they weep?" So they related to him the words of the men of David.
Okay, now why was Saul in the field behind oxen?
Maybe he was working.
Because he was home.
Yes, that's right. And he's following Samuel's counsel. And And he realizes, okay, I don't know what to do, and I just will let things happen in their natural sequence, and so that's what's happening. But he's home, and he's busy at work, doing what he's able to do. Now, number two, what prompted Saul to think that something was wrong? Yeah, if you came upon a crowd of people and they're all crying, you would think there must be some bad news. Something tragic has happened. Tell me what the problem is. Yeah. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. Now, is the Spirit of God confirming his call of Saul to be the king?
Yes.
Yes, he is. He's letting it be made known very clearly. Is being blessed by the Spirit of God different from human anger?
Yes.
Yes, it is. When a person is angry because God wants them to be angry, how do we define that kind of anger?
Righteous indignation.
Yeah, that's the word, righteous indignation. So is there a place for anger?
Yes.
We just have to keep it under control. We have to make sure that we're angry at the right thing or the right cause. But I think it's unfortunate that sometimes we're not angry when we really ought to be. Does Saul realize that the time has now come for him to take a definite action?
Yeah, he has defected in his spirit.
He surely does know that. So this is his challenge. So now he's going to be able to prove himself to be the man that they wanted him to be as their king. And we're going to observe the interesting technique that he uses. Verse 7, please.
He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they all came out as one man.
Yes. Now, how does Saul get the attention of the people in his call for them to come to battle?
He threatened them. He showed them
This is kind of a gruesome picture, isn't it?
Yes.
He takes this oxen and cuts it in pieces. Some have suggested it might have been 12 pieces to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know. But anyhow, this is what's going to happen to your livestock if you don't come out and help me. Well, that's a pretty clear message.
We took a yoke of oxen, that'd be two of them.
All right.
Yeah.
Did Saul's method of calling for help bring the desired results?
Yes.
Sure did. Do we have any record of any similar method being used by anyone else?
Yep.
Who?
The one priest who's occupying was.
Yeah, Judges 19.
Woman was cut in 12 pieces.
Yeah, that's one of the really tragic sections of the book of Judges. This Levite, his concubine, left him, and he went to get her, and through the circumstances of getting her to bring her back, things went from bad to worse. The father of the concubine, you remember, tried to get the Levite to stay on and on and on. He said, no, I've got to go. But the day finally came that the concubine had been abused all night long, and by morning she was at the doorstep, but by that time she was dead. It's almost like she almost made it home and tried to get in, but she couldn't. She'd been so terribly abused. And this angered the Levite, and so he cut his concubine into 12 pieces. And he showed these 12 pieces to the rest of the tribes. Now, I say the rest of the tribes, what tribe did he not have to be concerned about?
Benjamin.
And how did the rest of the tribes react to that? They were really upset. In fact, the thing that followed that is a battle against Benjamin that just about destroyed the tribe of Benjamin. just about destroyed the tribe of Benjamin. It became a very serious thing. Well, you can read about that back in the 19th chapter of the book of Judges. Is this the first command from Saul that we know of? Yes, as far as the record's concerned. Is Saul exerting his kingly power in a decisive way? I would say very much so. What is significant about the mention of Samuel? Whoever does not come after Saul and after Samuel. Why is Samuel still mentioned here? Yes, he is. Was Samuel a man that had a lot of respect to the people?
He's still a prophet.
Yes, he's still a prophet. He still has a lot of respect to the people. And at this point, at least, I think that Saul obviously has a lot of respect for him, too. Now, explain this statement where it says they came out as one man.
There's a oneness of the entire group, band of men.
Unity
was
of
like
purpose.
One. Everybody was one for all and
mission,
all for one.
Had a mission.
Is that going to make it a lot easier for Saul being the commander-in-chief?
Yes.
Certainly is. Certainly is. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. Now, Bezek was about 11 miles west of Jabesh on the west side of the Jordan River. So we're going back up north now. This would be almost directly across from Jabesh Gilead. How is the division between Judah and Israel explained, since the divided monarchy did not take place until after the reign of Solomon? Now remember, Saul is a king. Who follows him?
David.
And who follows David?
Solomon.
Solomon. Who follows Solomon?
Rehoboam.
What happened during the time of Rehoboam? Kingdom divided, didn't they? And who brought about that division? What action brought about that division?
Taxes.
Rehoboam. He asked for counsel, didn't he? The older men, the younger men.
Yeah.
And whose counsel did he accept? Younger men. And that was his downfall. So at that time, we have a divided kingdom. So we have two tribes in the south and 10 tribes in the north. And Jeroboam became the king of the northern tribe. So now the monarchy is divided, the northern and the southern. But here, in this verse, it almost sounds like that the division's already taken place, and it hasn't taken place yet. So how are we going to explain this?
Well, this might have been written after things, looking back.
Very well. Very well spoken. That's exactly right. And many times, when you're writing something years after the fact, you are relating the facts to people of your day in light of their understanding of where things are located and how people work. There's one other possible suggestion here, and that is that Judah chose to take a little bit different line of involvement than the others did, and by virtue of their location to the south and their way of operating may have distinguished them is in not doing their fair share, or maybe doing more than their fair share and getting credit for it. That is purely conjecture.
Maybe just logistical support, like the Japanese do sometimes in world military operations.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. All right, verse 9.
He said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad.
All right, who are the messengers in this verse?
Probably the men from the
Ammonites.
Yeah, right. These are messengers from Jabesh. Who had been waiting to see the results of Saul's appeal and what the response is going to be so they could bring the message back. Now, what enabled these messengers to bring back good and encouraging news? That's right. When the king looked for help, did he get it?
Yes,
he did. Wholehearted support from the other tribes. Now, how could they have deliverance by noon the next day? Obviously, they're going to have to do some marching at night in order to get there by noon the next day. All right. Then the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we'll come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." Woo! That's very interesting. Now, what was the purpose behind this message sent by the men of Jabesh to Nahash? Yeah, it almost sounds like Nahash is getting an easy surrender here, and they're just going to give up, and it's going to happen real quickly. And so, obviously, Nahash doesn't feel any sense of danger involved at all. Little does he know what's been going on behind the scenes. All right, verse 11, please.
The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the company at the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together.
Why did Saul put the people in three companies? Pretty good strategy, isn't it?
Yeah.
What judge earlier used the same kind of strategy in attacking from three sides? Who was it, Scott? Gideon. Remember that? He had 300 men. He put 100 over here on this side, and 100 over on that side, and 100 back here, in the strategic way in which they engaged in the warfare, the people were immediately scared and fled for their lives if they could make it. All right, what was the morning watch? It talks about the next morning. Actually, yes, that's right. From all the way from 2 o'clock in the morning until about 6 o'clock, this would have been considered the time of the morning watch. Now, night attacks were very rare in ancient warfare, but it's certainly something that's happening on this occasion. Were the Ammonites taken by surprise? Yes, they were. Did the Ammonites offer any resistance? Apparently, they did offer some resistance. They struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. It wouldn't take till the heat of the day if they didn't have some resistance, so there was some resistance going on there. How successful was Saul's army against the Ammonites? So successful.
The two of them were left together.
That's right. There was no one left with anybody else that they could pose any threat at all. So then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring them in, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." All right. To whom does Saul give the credit for the victory over the Ammonites?
The Lord.
Does it appear that he's getting off on a pretty good start?
Yes,
it does.
It's amazing when you know the other end of the story, isn't it?
Yes, it is. That's exactly right.
When you've read the last chapter.
Yeah. You know, it reminds me of a passage in the book of Galatians that we've already studied, where Paul said, "Who hath hindered you? Why are you not running well? Who's hindered you?" How many times people get started in something, but they don't follow through? And all right. Were the Israelites excited about having Saul as their king?
Yes.
Yes, they were. Was Samuel present when the Ammonites were defeated?
Yeah.
Apparently he was, because the first thing the people do was to look for Samuel for permission to punish those who had not been approved of Saul being king. Who did not permit the men who had rejected Saul to be punished by death?
Saul.
Is he exercising his authority as king?
Yes.
Yes, he is. Was he showing any interest in revenge?
Oh, not at that time.
No, he wasn't. Did Saul begin his reign as king in a humble and courageous way?
Yes.
I believe so. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Now, whose suggestion was it that Saul be reaffirmed by the people as their king?
Samuel.
Now, notice we talked about that at the beginning of our study tonight. But we also talked about the fact that Saul was known to be the next king by Samuel even prior to that. It's a gradual process. But now, this is not Mizpah. This is going to be at Gilgal. Do you know where Gilgal was? Do you remember who was it that followed Moses and led the people across the Jordan River?
Joshua.
And when they crossed the river... I'm sorry? Yes. And that's the place where they did this was Gilgal. So this was a place that was very important because here, after having safely crossed the Jordan River, they celebrated the victory that God had given them thus far. And from there, they would move on then to conquer Jericho. But Gilgal is going to come up in our study several different times. Now, where did this reaffirmation take place? Well, Gilgal is about 39 miles south of Jabesh-Gilead. About 39 miles south. Just a short distance north of the Dead Sea, by the way, where the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River. Verse 15.
So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly.
All right, was the confirmation of Saul as king done in the presence of the Lord?
Yes.
Yes, it was. Was this an occasion for great rejoicing?
Yes.
Yes, it was. Now, it's interesting to observe here that there are several steps being taken to make sure that everyone is on the same page. Isn't that the way we'd use the term today?
Yeah.
And so Saul is being confirmed by the people on this occasion. And to get things started off, things are going good. Looks great. But we're going to find out that things are not going to remain that way. So, at this particular point in time, the period of the judges literally comes to an end. Who was the last judge?
Samuel.
Now, what we're going to read and study tonight, and we'll just get started on it, but we'll start tonight, in the 12th chapter, is sermonic. It is kind of like reading a sermon. The sermon that Samuel is addressing to the people. And making sure that they get start off on a good foot. And in order that they might, the people, as they listen to Samuel in this address that he gives to the people, Samuel asks that God confirm everything that he's saying in this message by something miraculous. And that's going to happen, as we're going to see later on in the text here. All right, would you read verses 1 and 2, please?
Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now here is the king walking before you, but I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my youth even unto this day."
All right, now what does Samuel remind the people of in his address?
That he's appointed them a king.
That's right. You wanted a king, you got the king. You got the kind of king that you requested. So I want you to know that. I want you to know that I understand that. Now, do we know where this address was delivered? Probably at Gilgal. We are not told that specifically, but that's where they were. And even though it's not stated, that's probably this was probably done in the time when he was being reaffirmed as their king. How old was Samuel at this time? Probably about 75 years old. Probably. Why did Samuel mention his sons? I think he's wanting to make it very clear, because there was a concern about his sons, wasn't there, at the time that they requested a king? I think he's making it very clear. Listen, my sons are part of all the rest of you. Saul is their king just like he's your king. My sons are not following me as a prophet or as a judge. They are not in succession of me as a leader. They are people to be identified with the rest of the people. All right, verse 3.
Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you.
Okay, in what way does Samuel affirm his integrity as their judge?
No man can point a finger at me.
Yeah, that's right. So he asks five rhetorical questions, saying, is there anybody that can point the finger at me and say, I hold you guilty for this? And we've just read those five questions. Now, is Samuel seeking to end his career on a high note?
Yes.
I think that he is.
Seems like not only ended his career, but almost like the whole chapter of the judges.
Absolutely. I think this is important. Obviously, deep down in his heart, Samuel is still concerned, isn't he, about their having a king?
Yes.
And Samuel knows that this is contrary to God's will. And to his credit, he's on the Lord's side. And he's not going to be surprised at future events that are going to take place. It always happens when people stray away from the Lord's will. And these people, in seeking a king, have strayed away from the Lord's will. God is permitting it, but this is not what God really wants for his people. But God is going to use it to accomplish his ultimate purpose. Verse 4.
They said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.
All right, though Samuel's sons had been accused of unjust dealing, was there any accusation brought against Samuel?
No.
No? Had the administration of Samuel been just and righteous?
Yes.
Certainly had been. Verse 5.
He said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness.
Now, who does Samuel call as his witness to what the people have just said?
The Lord.
The Lord and?
You.
His anointed.
Who's his anointed?
Saul,
the king. So he said, God himself bears witness. King Saul has heard this. Now, when the people acknowledge this witness as they at this same time admitting that they had no grounds for their dissatisfaction with Samuel's administration?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yes, they are. Verse 6.
And Saul said unto the people.
No, Samuel.
Then Samuel said unto the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt.
All right, who does Samuel tell them is to be credited for the leadership of Moses and Aaron?
The Lord.
The Lord. Now, he's doing what is often done throughout Scriptures, and we still do it. Do we not make reference to the Scriptures as examples of God's will?
Yeah. I hope we would.
I'm sorry?
I said, I hope we would.
Well, I'd hope so, too. And we're following biblical precedent in doing that. Now, who is to be credited for delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage?
Moses and Aaron, appointed by God.
Yeah, actually, it's the Lord. It's the Lord who appointed them. And it's the Lord who brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. So he's wanting to make sure that the credit goes where credit really belongs. The Lord has done this. Verse 7.
So now take your stand, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers.
Is Samuel putting his audience on notice that he is about to confront them with evidence for them to consider?
Yes,
he is. What is Samuel's purpose in reminding them of all the righteous acts of the Lord? Why would this be important?
Because they're going to have a king, so they don't want him to forget the Lord.
That's right. The Lord has enabled you to have a king, but don't forget, God has used people in the past, and he can use Saul. But don't give man the credit that belongs to God. Give God the credit that's due him. Verse 8, please.
And Jacob went into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place.
Now, when did Jacob go to Egypt? During the time of famine, right. All this is a beautiful story of providence in the last chapters of the book of Genesis. What happened to Jacob and his family while they were in Egypt?
They became under bondage.
That's right. They were treated terribly as slaves with cruel taskmasters over them. Who did God raise up to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage? And were Moses and Aaron related to each other?
Yes.
They were brothers. Now, what is this place where Israel was brought to settle?
Canaan.
Right. How much history is summarized in this one verse?
A lot.
A lot. 470 years.
A lot.
That's a lot, right. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Oh, my. Now, he could have used a whole lot of other illustrations, and I have a feeling that this may be an abbreviated record of his message that day. But at least he comes out with some that we're quite familiar with. Why did God sell Israel into the enemy hands once they were in the land of Canaan? All right, they forgot God. They quit loving him with all their heart, mind, and strength. Under God as king, how is unfaithfulness to God punished? By withdrawing his protection. By withdrawing his protection. Now, who was Sisera? Yes, he was up there to the northland. Now, you probably best remember Sisera in light of the time of Deborah, when Deborah and Barak engaged in warfare against them and gained a victory. But Sisera was the commander-in-chief, and Jabin was the king of Hazor, which is up in the northern part of Canaan. Now, who was the king of Moab?
Eglon,
that's right. That's back in the third chapter of Judges. In what way did God sell Israel into enemy hands? Well, it's just a case of where God allowed it to happen. And that's the way in which it's being expressed here. Now, it's important for us to realize that. Let me make a statement, then I want to make sure you understand what I've just said. God doesn't cause bad things to happen to us. He just doesn't. He allows bad things to happen to us. But when the bad things happen to us, God never loses control. He's always in control. Now, a lot of the bad things that happen to us as individuals, to nations, as we see throughout history, a lot of the bad things that happen is God's way of disciplining his people. And through that discipline, the individuals involved and the others who notice this are going to be blessed. Romans 8:28 is a verse that we ought never to forget. God causes all things, underscore the word all things to work together for good. That doesn't say all things are good. He says he causes all things to work together for good.
And you only discipline people you love.
That's right. So discipline is a sign of God's love. It's also a sign of those who are his people. because it's his people that he disciplines in this way.
Is there a scripture that says, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will curse you. So during the disobedient time, the curses come upon mankind. When we're disobedient, these curses, you say, I will cause this to come upon you, and I will do this, and I will do that. So there is the right and the wrong way, or the obedient way and the disobedient way. So if you obey me, I will bless you. If you don't obey me, I will curse you. So the curse comes with the causes that happens to one when they disobey.
Yeah, and I don't disagree with what you've just said. I would just add this footnote to it. There are a lot of people that are really bad people that seem to be having everything going their way.
Yes.
So we not,
don't
we,
worry about those people.
We must not misunderstand how God works.
No.
Must miss. You know, a lot of people immediately jump to the conclusion, why is God letting this happen to me? You know, I'm sure that Job must have had a lot of questions in his mind. God didn't cause that. He allowed it to happen. Satan is the one that caused it. But God made it work out for good.
Yes.
Just like God didn't cause Joseph's brothers to sell him. He allowed it to happen in order that he might make something good come out of that. And it did come out of it.
Job didn't cause it either.
No, that's right. Satan did.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's what I said.
We said, oh, well, it's because he or she wasn't serving the Lord. Well, you don't know that. You know, this came upon us. I don't totally agree with that either.
Yeah.
Sometimes things happen.
Yeah, that's true.
Well, our team worked together so good.
Yeah. Yeah, we come back to that again, don't we?
Yes.
All right, we've run out of time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for each one who is here tonight and for the privilege we've had to review this portion of your word. Help us to see the lessons that we can apply to our lives today. The fact that we never make a mistake when we choose to honor you and doing things the way you would like for us to do them. Help us to realize the folly of not heeding carefully your will for our lives and going our own way. May we also recognize that one good deed does not last a lifetime. We have to continue to be faithful to the very end. And help us to be a faithful people. And may you use such occasions as this fellowship of study tonight to encourage each one of us to make sure that we keep on keeping on and serving you and doing your will. Help us never to lose sight of the fact that our primary purpose in word and deed is to do everything to your glory. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts always be acceptable to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.